We've been going through 2 Corinthians. We've had a bit of a break over the summer. In fact, I think it's about the first time I've preached here for about a month in the evening. We've let a few of the younger lads on the loose in the pulpit during August. And we let Jeff Gill on the loose last week. And we come back tonight to 2 Corinthians. And we're looking tonight at verse 14 of chapter 6 to verse 1 of chapter 7, which is a very, very clear, complete section. It's a tremendous, powerful section of this letter. In fact, some people have even questioned whether it was originally part of the letter, because it stands by itself. And it seems to be separate from the context. If you read the verses immediately before this and the verses immediately after it, they read perfectly well as if this bit wasn't there. So some people wonder whether another little snippet of another letter of Paul has somehow got in to this letter of 2 Corinthians. Well, I'll leave that to the scholars. I'm not particularly interested in questions like that. And we'll just assume that it is part of 2 Corinthians. It's in all the manuscripts we've ever had of 2 Corinthians, and we know from other letters that Paul was capable of diverting from his subject and coming back to it again, which is probably what he's done here. So in this section we've got a radical call to uncompromising holiness. That's what this section is about. It is a call to uncompromising holiness. Now, I hope you can remember from the series we did in 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, which we only finished a few months ago, that Corinth was a notoriously sinful seaport. It was full of temples, it was full of idols, and it was full of immorality. In fact, I'm sure you'll remember that the Greeks had actually coined a new word to Corinthianize, which meant to engage in sexual immorality, to engage in a debauched, immoral lifestyle, to Corinthianize. So Corinth was notorious for idolatry and for immorality. And when you read the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, it's very clear that some of this had rubbed off on the church at Corinth. Paul has to actually rebuke them in 1 Corinthians for condoning an immoral person in the church, an immoral man doing something notorious. Even the pagans outside the church would have been disgusted by it, says Paul. And instead of disciplining the man, they were actually quite happy with this. In fact, some of them were probably boasting about it, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Oh, as a church, we can cope with this sort of thing. We're above that sort of thing. We even have Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 telling the church about the wrongness of resorting to prostitutes. I don't think I've ever had to rebuke this church about that. You can imagine, therefore, the kind of city it was and the kind of problems that there were in that church. Incidentally, the prostitutes were probably linked with the temples, because the pagan temples and prostitution were very closely linked in towns like Corinth. As a result of this immorality, they were all mixed up about marriage. You find that in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Some people were engaging in sexual immorality, other people were not getting married, or even within marriage they were abstaining from all sexual activity with each other. They were saying sex is bad, just look around you, so we won't have anything to do with it. Some of them were even divorcing their non-Christian partners, which Paul forbids them to do. So the immorality was rubbing off on the church at Corinth. And what about these temples? these pagan temples all around them. Well, again, we learn from 1 Corinthians that some of them felt so confident, so strong, that they thought they could go and join in the meals in the pagan temples. Let me explain, as I explained when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, that in those days, temples, as well as being brothels, were also a restaurant. And there were little outer buildings around the temple, not the main shrine in the temple, but other rooms around the temple which would be hired for a birthday party or the annual dinner of the silversmith's guild or something like that. And you would be invited to a meal, a birthday meal, a trade union equivalent meal. And it would take place in the temple. And as part of the meal, as you would expect, in a pagan temple, there would be a prayer to the pagan god, grace would be said, a little sacrifice would be offered. And of course, some of them at Corinth were saying, well, we don't mind about that sort of thing. We're strong enough to know that these gods don't exist. We can go into these pagan temples and it doesn't worry us. And Paul has to say to them that gods might not exist, but behind those gods there's demons. And you can't very well sit down at the table of a demon in a pagan temple and then sit round the Lord's table on a Sunday. So this is the kind of thing that was going on in the church at Corinth. And as well as all that, there was this disunity, terrible disunity, over spiritual gifts, over Christian leaders, and so on. Just turn on in 2 Corinthians to chapter 12, verse 21. A verse that is not perhaps as familiar as some verses in the Corinthian letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. So it's not just this one man who was disciplined in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It seems that there were many who had sinned earlier and had not repented of their impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. So this is the kind of church that Paul is writing to. So here in this passage that we've got here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we've got another clear call to this church at Corinth to be holy and to be different from the society around him. Twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the verb to flee. He says, flee immorality. In chapter 6, and in chapter 10, he says, flee idolatry. Don't see how close you can get without falling into sin. Get as far away as you can. The devil is a roaring lion. If you see a roaring lion, the best thing to do is make a detour as far as possible round it. Don't do what that guy in that funny poem did, who went to Blackpool Zoo with a horse head handle and stuck it between the cages of Walter, was it, the lion, and had his head bitten off. If you're not from the north of England, you might not know what I'm talking about, but it's a familiar north of England bit of doggerel, which is recited at church weekends and so on. And don't do it. Don't see how near the lion you can get before it bites your head off. Flee immorality. Flee idolatry, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. And he's saying the same sort of thing in this passage. He quotes passages from the Old Testament which apply to Israel in exile in Babylon. Verse 17 of chapter 6. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. That's from Isaiah and it applies to Israel in Babylon. Don't live like the Babylonians, Israel. Touch no unclean thing. Don't eat that unclean food. Don't have anything to do with that unclean idol. Those abominations. Come out, be separate. Be a distinct people there in exile. He now applies that verse which had applied in the Old Testament to Israel He applies it to New Covenant Israel in 2 Corinthians, and he says exactly the same thing. Do not touch the unclean thing. Be separate. Be different. And avoid all contact with anything which is unclean in God's sight. And so he comes to the great conclusion in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So he talks about sin in this passage as if it's a contamination from which we need to be purified. And that's how we need to think about sin. Something foul. Something disgusting. Something offensive that we wouldn't want to touch or smell or go anywhere near. Something that defiles, something that pollutes, contaminates, something that is repellent. The Old Testament law is full of examples of substances and foods which were unclean for Israel, and which Israel was not to touch or have any contact with. She had to avoid them at all costs. Now, that's how God thinks about sin. Now, we get so used to sin that we hardly notice how horrible it is. But this is how God sees sin. Something horrible, something disgusting, something foul and unclean. There's a television program I've sometimes seen, once or twice, called The Life of Grime. It's about people who have disgusting jobs. And because they're really short of things to put on television nowadays, they put this on. Programs about people with disgusting jobs. And you want to watch it sometimes if you can manage it. You've got people who live in absolute squalor. There was one example that I saw of somebody who had hundreds and hundreds of dogs and cats, which she never changed or did anything with. And the result was absolutely awful. And then there are people, and we had a lady like this actually in our street in Carlisle, who's now dead, and she had an illness which meant that she could not throw anything away. And her house was absolutely full of squalor. And eventually the local Baptist church managed to persuade her to have some of their members come in and turf some of this stuff out. And they actually found a piano which was covered in junk and debris and squalor. And they managed to get all this stuff out, and within a very short time, she was collecting it together again. These people who are on this television program have to go into places like that with masks over their faces and clear it all out. It's disgusting. And that's how God sees sin. We don't see it like that because, like those poor people with those conditions, we have forgotten how horrible it is. We've got used to it. And we need to get ourselves desensitized. We need to get ourselves resensitized to the awfulness, the horribleness of sin in God's sight. That's how God taught Israel to think about sin in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus in the New Testament is clear that it's not what we eat or not what we touch that pollutes us. It's what comes out of our hearts and sometimes out of our mouths that makes us unclean in God's sight. And so in the Old Testament, there was this need to be purified, this need to be cleansed. Psalm 51. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the prophets look forward to a great coming cleansing. Ezekiel looked forward in chapter 36 to God sprinkling clean water on his people. And Zechariah in chapter 13 says that there will be a fountain open in Zion for sin and uncleanness. There's a great cleansing coming. Something that's really going to do the job. Something that is really going to wash us and cleanse us and make us clean in God's sight. The Old Testament prophets, I don't think they knew what it was, but they knew that something was coming. And when we get to the New Testament, of course, we learn about this cleansing that there now is for sin. And there's a twofold cleansing. There's a once-for-all cleansing from the guilt of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We were thinking about this morning. In fact, Paul can actually write in 1 Corinthians to this church, you were washed. Past tense. You were washed. That's happened to you. You've been washed. And that's symbolized in baptism. When our bodies are washed. Symbolizing dramatically the wonderful once-for-all cleansing that we have through the cross of Jesus, the blood of Jesus from our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. But following that, there is an ongoing cleansing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He does it through the Word, the washing of the water of the Word, the Holy Spirit using the Word and our response to God's Word, our obedient response to God's Word. When we practice obedience and when we resist Satan, we purify ourselves from sin. We do it by the grace of God. We couldn't do it without God's grace, but it's work that we have to do. We purify ourselves from sin. And that's the purification that Paul is talking about here. Chapter 7, verse 2. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. One or two other verses about purifying ourselves, because we perhaps don't hear quite as much about this as we should. Thank God we hear about that once for all cleansing at Calvary through the blood of Jesus, and we must never stop hearing about that, because purifying ourselves without that God-given purification would be a very depressing business indeed. But having been purified and cleansed from our sins and made fit for God and clothed in righteousness, clothed in robes of white, as it's described in the book of Revelation, we then go on purifying ourselves from our sins. James chapter 4, verse 8. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So there's a work for us to do in actively purifying ourselves from actual sin. So, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we've got a call to this thoroughgoing purification from everything that God finds repulsive. Everything that contaminates body and spirit. And given the nature of the city of Corinth and what we've seen from the first letter to the Corinthians, I suggest that what pollutes the body may well refer to sexual sin, and what pollutes the spirit may well refer to idolatry. Although I'm not being dogmatic about that. Those are the two things that were all around the Christians in Corinth. Everywhere you looked, there was idolatry and there was sexual immorality. Everywhere you looked, you couldn't get away from it. And Paul says here, I want you to purify yourselves from all that that pollutes and defiles the body and the spirit. Okay, well, that's the background to this well-known statement in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10 which says, do not plough with an ox and a donkey yoked together. It's not fair. It's not fair on the ox. It's not fair on the donkey. The donkey won't be able to keep up with the ox. The ox will be held back by the donkey, so the ox will be less efficient than he would be if he was yoked to another ox. And the result will almost certainly be a not straight furrow. A furrow that is not straight. Try getting a straight furrow with a donkey and an ox yoked together. It's going to eventually it's going to be a circle rather than a straight line. They're just not compatible. And in the same way, says Paul, believers and unbelievers are just incompatible. They're utterly different. They're as different as chalk and cheese. They're as incompatible, says Paul, as righteousness and wickedness. Verse 14. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? They're as incompatible as light and darkness. What fellowship can light have with darkness? They're as incompatible as Christ and Satan. Belial here is another word for Satan. They're as incompatible as the temple of God and idols. So unbelievers and believers are totally incompatible. Now notice how clear Paul is here, and notice how black and white he is. He says we're either believers or we're unbelievers. There's only two groups of people in this world that are worth bothering about, and that's believers or unbelievers. You're either a believer in Jesus Christ or you're an unbeliever in Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. And believers and unbelievers are totally different and totally incompatible. Now this is extremely unpopular. I had a brief email engagement with a vicar recently who is not an evangelical, and he was telling me that the way to find Christ is to find Christ in other people. And by that he meant people outside the church. We find Christ in other people outside the church and the kind deeds they do to us. Every time anybody does an act of kindness to us, that is Christ ministering to us through other people. That's what he said, and I've been disputing that with him. And he has discontinued the email exchange. He has discontinued it, not me. I find it very difficult to reconcile this passage. Paul says there are believers and there are unbelievers. There are righteous and there are wicked. There are light and there are darkness. There are Christ. There are people who are related to Christ and people who are related to Belial or Satan. There's the temple of God and there's idols. It's one or the other. It's black and white. Now you might think, well, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? In a society like ours, this total difference between believers and unbelievers may not be as immediately obvious as it was in first century Corinth. After all, we've had centuries of Christian moral teaching. Even if you're not a believer, even still today, if you're not a believer, basic Jewish and Christian moral standards are probably, even today to some extent, particularly amongst the older generation, still taken for granted. There was no Christian tradition in the city of Corinth. No Christian tradition at all. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 6? Where Paul reminds them of what they had been, the Christians at Corinth. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. That's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That was first century Corinth. That was life in first century Corinth. So it was pretty easy to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian Corinthian. Now I want to suggest to you, and I think it's blatantly obvious, that our society is becoming increasingly Corinthian, and therefore the difference between Christians and non-Christians should become increasingly clear. The darker it gets, the brighter the jewels, the brighter the stars should shine out. So, Paul is saying, because of this fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians, they must not be yoked together. So what does Paul mean by this? What does he mean by this call later on to come out from them and be separate? Some of us have heard many sermons on that verse. One or two of you are smiling. Come out from them and be separate. Does he mean that Christians should be antisocial? Does he mean that they should be unfriendly? Does he mean that they should be withdrawn from the world? That they should avoid contact with unbelievers? That they shouldn't have any non-Christian friends? That all their social life should revolve around the church? I don't think he means that at all. I could bore you silly with horror stories about that sort of thinking from the exclusive brethren. You know, different degrees of exclusive brethren. The really, really exclusive brethren, the extraordinarily exclusive brethren, are now all living in detached houses. They won't live in houses that are actually joined to the house of somebody who is not an exclusive brethren. And they will only work for exclusive brethren. And the exclusive brethren in Stockport, where I was before I came here, they did their own funeral service as well. They had a big, long car, which one of the brethren owned, and whenever any of them died, they did it all themselves. They didn't even want their dead bodies to be polluted by anybody who wasn't exclusive brethren. And there have been different degrees of exclusive brethren. And there are terrible horror stories about people not even husbands and wives and children not eating together. And so on. And it's based largely on this statement, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Well, that's totally against what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Can you remember what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He's talking about putting an unbeliever out of the church for a blatant, unrepentant immorality, which is what ought to happen. And he says, don't even eat with him. Don't associate with him. Don't have any fellowship with this man until he repents for his own good and for the good of the church. And then he goes on to say, and if you'd just like to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read it just to make sure we get it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. The people of this world who are greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you have to leave this world, which is what the exclusive brethren have tried to do. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So, don't eat, don't have any fellowship, disassociate yourselves from somebody in your church fellowship who is blatantly and unrepentantly immoral or greedy or a swindler or whatever, or an idolater, which is quite possible in Corinth, full of idols. Put that man out of your fellowship, disassociate yourself from him, but that does not mean that you dissociate yourself from the non-Christians out there in Corinth who are immoral and who are idolaters and who are swindlers and so on. In other words, if you did that, you'd have to leave the world altogether. So Paul doesn't mean that Christians have to be like rabbits hiding away in their Christian burrows, occasionally emerging to do some evangelism, and then quickly scuttling back into their burrows again. In fact, Jesus says that we've got to be salt and light. And the whole point about salt and light is that we've got to be out there in contact with the world, in contact with people, like Jesus was. He was the friend of sinners, and yet he was separate, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. How can he be the friend of sinners and separate from sinners? That's what the challenge is. It's an easy cop-out just to avoid all contact with non-Christians altogether. It's easy to do that. It's an easy cop-out just to compromise and just to do what they did. The biblical way and the hard way is to be like Jesus and to be the friend of sinners and to be totally different from sinners. So come out from among them, says Paul, says God, be separate, and don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean? Well, it refers to any close relationship with an unbeliever, which is hard to free ourselves from, which causes us to lose our independence of choice and movement, and therefore inevitably hinders our progress and leads us off course. That's what happens if you're yoked to something or somebody. You have to go where they want to go. You have to do what they want to do. You've got no option. You've got no choice. You're yoked to them. And you're inevitably diverted from the way you want to go. It's almost impossible for us to think of the phrase unequally yoked without thinking of a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, because it's become almost like evangelical jargon. The unequal yoke simply means a marriage between a non-Christian and a Christian. It's pretty certain that Paul didn't have that specifically in mind here. Marriages in his day were probably arranged anyway. And if you were a Christian girl whose father decided you were going to be married to this non-Christian man, there was probably very little you could do about it. Paul's almost certainly thinking here about the problems he's been dealing with in 1 Corinthians, where Christians were going to meals in pagan temples, which involved sacrifices to pagan gods and goddesses, and which were closely associated with prostitution. And then later in the same week, or on the first day of the next week, perhaps they'd been there on the Saturday night, and on the Sunday morning or the Sunday night, the first day of the week, they were sitting at the Lord's table pretending to remember the Lord. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do that. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Now today we can apply this to any attempt to mix biblical thinking with unbiblical thinking, such as the attempt to mix biblical thinking with rationalism, which has resulted in that terrible thing called liberal theology, which has emptied the churches in this land. That is an unequal yoke. You can't yoke biblical, supernaturalistic thinking with unbiblical, rationalistic, non-supernaturalistic thinking. You can't do it. We could apply it to multi-faith services. We could apply it to churches which contain leaders who deny the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they deny the gospel. And we've got Christians who believe in the resurrection, yoked with Christians who don't believe, or so-called Christians who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You could apply that to arrangements like that. I've got a great respect for Caring for Life in Leeds, linked to the Reformed Baptist Church in Leeds. We've had them here to speak on a Wednesday night. They could do with as much money as possible. They're doing a tremendous work amongst homeless people and underprivileged people in the city of Leeds. They could do with that grant from the city council. But in order to get that grant from the city council, they would probably have to cease to be specifically and definitely and clearly evangelical. And rather than do that, they've said, well, okay, we'll do without the grant from the city council, even though we could really do with it. Because to be linked with that city council would involve us in compromise inevitably. And therefore we won't do it. That's avoiding the unequal yoke. It might, for instance, mean not joining the Freemasons. It might have meant in the 1930s that a German Christian would not have joined the Nazi Party. It might refer to a political party, not all political parties, but certainly some political parties. And it might, of course, now certainly refer to marriage, because marriages are not arranged now. And we have, most of us, a free choice who to marry. And it's beyond me how any committed Christian could possibly consider being yoked for the rest of their lives to somebody for whom the Lord Jesus Christ means nothing. If Jesus and serving Jesus means everything to you, if the great ambition of your life and the desire of your heart is to please Him and serve Him and to bring up your children in that way, then why on earth would you ever want to be yoked for the rest of your life to somebody who had no interest in that whatsoever? So nowadays, of course, it can refer to a mixed marriage. But it's got a much wider reference than that. And Paul is calling us here to avoid any close relationship which inevitably leads us into compromise and error and sin. And those of you who have relationships like that don't need me tonight to tell you exactly which relationships are wrong. You, I believe, as I'm speaking, know in your heart, know in your conscience what relationships you have got to end as a result of hearing this sermon tonight. Paul then goes on to remind them who they are. They are the temple of the living God, and temples are holy places. And they're also the family of God, my sons and daughters, says God, which gives a lovely warm touch to this passage. Because without that, holiness could be conceived as being very, very negative, perhaps very, very cold, perhaps even slightly legalistic. But at the end of the day, it's sons and daughters wanting to please their father. That's what Christian holiness is. Sons and daughters wanting to please their father. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I want to say a little bit more about us being the temple of the living God, and probably a little bit more about us being sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty, and we'll deal with that in more detail next week.